We're going to be working with this little diagram. Today we'll fill it all in, and then next Sunday we're going to take this and apply the principles found on this little, what we'll call interpretation wheel, and do it with passages. First of all, starting at the inner part of the circle, we have the goal of Bible interpretation. And the goal of Bible interpretation is this: understanding the meaning of Scripture in our language the way they understood it in their language. Does that make sense? The goal of Bible study is to understand God's Word in our language the way they understood it in their language. Now, that would be very easy to do if they spoke the same language. But in Bible times, in the Old Testament, they spoke Hebrew. And in Bible times, they spoke, in the New Testament era, Greek. It was the language of the world at that particular time. A very great, very important language. But the goal of all Bible study is interpretation, or what does it say? What does it say? Now, when you look at that, we should recognize that we operate all of the time on that principle. That is true, that there are times when we may misunderstand one another. But by and large, would you say that to a friend of yours, you could make yourself clear? Can you communicate? Can you get across in such a way that the other person will understand your words? Can you make it clear what you mean? And by and large, we are all very good at that. We may have to restate, we may have to illustrate, but by and large, in terms of human relationships, what does the other person say and what do they mean is not an enormous task. And therefore, when we come to the Bible, we come on the same basis of what does it say? Now, that is important because many times in terms of Bible study, people get things turned around. They will begin by reading the Bible and say, what does it mean to me? That's not Bible interpretation. Bible application, but it's not interpretation. And we should never, never come to the Bible and read it and say, what does it mean to me? Or what does it mean in my life? Or what is the application of this passage? That's important, but it's never first. The first thing is, what is Paul saying to these people that lived in Corinth? What is Paul saying to the Galatian churches? And we can understand that, and we can do that. In fact, if we can't understand what one another says, then why publish a book? Why communicate at all if we can't do it? Is communication possible? And I think you know very well the answer to that. Communication is very, very, very possible. Now, notice the next part of the circle is divided into six parts. And each one of those parts represents things that you have to consider in understanding what does the Bible say. Each one is essential. And so let's fill in them one at a time. First of all, you can't understand what the Bible is saying unless you consider words. And so our first outer circle part will be understanding words. Now, when we talk about that, we need to go one step further. When we talk about understanding words, we mean the words spoken by Paul and the words spoken by Moses, for example, or Isaiah in the Old Testament. And therefore, we mean, what is the meaning of words in the original? And that would mean, what is the meaning of the words in the Hebrew or in the Greek? Because those are the words in which the Bible is written. The Bible was not written in English. The Bible is translated into English, and therefore we need to understand the words of the original. Now, when we talk about understanding words, how are you going to do that? The premise, of course, is we understand the words in the original. and that would be Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament. Now, how can we understand those words? One, read them yourself. In other words, if you're reading a poem that is written in French, you want to read it in French. If you are reading the book of Genesis, you would want to read the book of Genesis in Hebrew, because that's the original language. If you're reading Romans, you want to read Romans in Greek, because that's the original language. Number one, then, is the ideal method of doing it. But you say, well, I can't read Hebrew or Greek. All right, number two, what can you do? Associate with someone or something that can. Associate with one who can. Recognizing that fact, the Lord has put in the body of Christ, among all those that are believers, He has given a gift. Turn, please, to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 11. In order for the church to be equipped, the Lord says He has given certain gifts to certain people. So verse 11, He gave some apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor, it's the Greek word for shepherd, shepherd teachers. And the first important thing to note about Ephesians 4:11 is that those are all communication gifts. An apostle was a communicator of truth. A prophet was a communicator. An evangelist was a communicator. And obviously a teacher was a communicator. Now why is he given those things? Well, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, etc. So notice God's method is to gift certain ones who can communicate truth. And therefore a believer's responsibility is studying the Word of God to understand the words, associate with someone who can. A third way. You can do this by reading good commentaries. By reading good commentaries. One of the important things about a good commentary is a good commentary should not preach at you. It should not preach. The reason it should not preach is because there's nothing wrong with preaching, but preaching deals with application, and you want to understand meaning of the Word of God. For example, let me read from you, to you from a good standard commentary. I'm looking at Burton on Galatians 2:14, page 110, and see if you can see what is sound about that, and if you'll turn to Galatians 2:14. And I realize that what we're doing today is a little bit strange, and you may say, well, I've never had this in church before, and that's probably true. But what we're trying to say is this, is that Christianity is rational. We're not a bunch of people running around waving our hands in the air. We have a good, solid basis for what we believe, and that's what we're trying to establish by means of this study. If you come to Galatians 2 and verse 14, Paul says, when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth. Now, to understand what he is saying,
we need to understand the word straightforward, don't we? And straightforward is a good English word that I would think connotes boldness, frankness, honesty, and so forth. And that's all true and that's all fine. But if we really want to understand what the text is saying, we ought to know the Greek word, should we not? The one that Paul selected. He didn't select the English word straightforward. He selected a Greek word, orthopadeo. Orthopadeo. Can you associate in English? Orthopadeo. Ortho what? Pedics. And it's compound. Padeo is to walk. Orthos means straight. To walk straight. Well, straightforward, does that get it? That's pretty good, isn't it? But let me read from Burton's commentary. He says the verb orthopadeo, notice first of all, what is he dealing with? He's dealing with the words of Scripture. He's not giving you his thoughts. He is going objectively to the book and saying, look at that word there. It's objective. The verb orthopadeo, used only here, its use may be traced to meaning to make a straight path, and then he gives some references. Paul's frequent use of a similar term, parapateo, to walk, is a figure for moral conduct, and so forth, emphasizes that the word denotes a straightforwardness and unwaveringness, a sincere conduct, in contrast to a crooked, wavering path or less sincere course. The present tense, is that an objective observation or a subjective one? That's objective. It's objective because you can look at the form of the word if you know the Greek language, and that is present tense. It can't be anything else but that. It's an objective observation. The present tense describes the fact from the point of Paul's original perceptive, they are not consistently, habitually, repeatedly walking in a straightforward way. What's he commenting on? Objective facts in the Scripture that nobody can debate. I could take the comments right here to someone who knew the Greek language and hated the Bible. And you know what they would look at this and say? I agree. It's in present tense. It really is. I don't believe what he's saying is inspired of God, but that's true. It's objective. It is there. The method of interpretation that takes the words of Scripture and looks at them from the standpoint of their meaning, even a non-Christian, even a person who hates the Bible would agree, you're right, that is truly what it says, and I agree with it. Words are important. So how can we understand words? Read them yourself, if you can. Associate with someone who can. You can read good commentaries. Or, D, you can do it by reading Word of Truth, Outline Commentaries. For example, if you would pick up Titus, you would find that with the verb, we tell you what tense it is, what mode it's in, what voice it's in. It's all there, and it's all objective. And that is the purpose of giving this. A fifth thing you ought to do, really, is once you find out information about words, record in some way the facts. And different people have different ways. Some of you take notes. Another way that some people use, and I think it's a good way, is to record it in the Bible text. There is such a thing. Now, if you use a Bible text like mine, it's going to be crowded. And I've seen Bibles you couldn't even read the text because there's so many notes in it. Little scribbly things that you can't write, and you've done it in ink, and it's come through on the other side, and all that sort of thing, which is very typical. I don't know why they write Scripture on toilet paper, but nonetheless, it's so thin that you can hardly use an ink pen on on most Bibles. I've hunted and hunted for one that uses normal paper rather than the little frilly stuff. I guess if it doesn't have gold edges and so forth, it's really not holy. But nonetheless, you might do that. There's such a thing as a loose leaf Bible. That's where each page, you can unscrew the binding, you can take out each page, and they have extra wide margin. Does anyone have a loose leaf here? Do you have one that you don't have here?
No.
Okay. A loose leaf is great big margins where you can put lots of notes, and that's a good way to go. You can also buy pages, blank pages, and you can insert them. So you've got it all in one place, and that's. Do you use it? Okay. It's a good way to record things. So the premise then is, what is the meaning of the word in the original? And number two, just a bit of advice on studying words, I would say, don't translation hop. Don't translation hop. That means, well, here's Revised Standard Version, here's King James Version, the old version and the new version, here's New American Standard Version, here's the NIV. You do have Bibles that have columns with, you know, each translation in each column. The problem with that is, if you compare the columns, how are you any better off? How do you know which one is best? And the answer is, you really don't know which one is best, and you'll probably come up with, oh, I like the NIV better at this point. Well, that's not objective. That's subjective, and therefore, I would suggest don't translation hop. All right, coming around the circle. Another consideration is grammar. And again, you need either to get with the commentary or a person that can help you with that. Grammar. Okay, let's go to Matthew 26:27, and I'd like to compare King James Version, the old King James Version, with the New American Standard Bible. I'm turning to both passages. One, Matthew 26:27. In two translations. In New American Standard Version, Matthew 26 and verse 27 reads as follows. It has to do with communion, the Lord's table. It says, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. And focus on that word all. Drink from it, all of you. Matthew 26 and verse 27 in the Old King James Version reads as follows. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. And I remember, as a child, I had two experiences with the Lord's table. The first time was when my folks told me that we're going to have the Lord's Supper this morning at church and you can attend. Well, you know, the Lord's Supper, what's a kid think? Then they passed out that little teeny wafer and bread. What a disappointment. That's not supper. That's not even a snack. But nonetheless, and the other thing was when the pastor read, drink ye all of it, made you think that you've got to, after you drink it, you've got to take your tongue and stick it down and lick the bottom of the cup out. Drink all of it. Okay. Very simple, easy. You say, which one's right? There's no debate. None. The word all is pontes. Pontes is nominative case. It was to the Greeks, it was yesterday, it is today, it will be tomorrow. It's nominative case. Nominative case is subject, 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 subjects. Can't be the object. Can't be the object. Impossible for it to be the object. That's objective information. And if someone comes along and they say, I hate the Bible like I hate no other book, I say, fine. What is pontes? They would say nominative case. What's nominative case? Case of the subject. so that the idea is not all of you, not drink all that is in the cup, but all of you drink of it. And New American Standard Version has got that very clear. Drink from it, all of you. Now you say, well, is King James wrong? Well, not really. Could you interpret verse 27, for all to be the subject? Drink, you all. Good Southern Greek. Drink, you all, of it. That may be what they meant. I can't help but think that's probably what they did. I can't believe that the translators did not know that Pontes was a nominative case of the subject. But that's objective. It's provable. And therefore, Bible interpretation, what does it say, is not a bunch of subjective thoughts. It is objective. It's based on the meaning of words that people really spoke. It's based on grammar that is really true and that is really accurate and that is really important. All right, coming around the circle, another application, another consideration to arrive at what does it say is cross-reference. What do we mean, cross-reference? Cross-reference means same subject, different portion. Same subject, different portion. And it means that the theme that he's talking about is found here, but it's not only found here, it's also found over here. And therefore, you can shed light from different passages on the same subject. Third part, or fourth part, figurative language needs to be considered. Metaphors, similes, metonymies are there. For example, I've got in my library a book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And when we mention metonymy and metaphor and so forth, that really doesn't even touch the tip of the various figures of speech that we use. In the human language is absolutely pregnant with figures of speech. Ellipsis, zeugma, asyndeton, apheresis, apocope, aposiopesis, meiosis, tapiosis, katabasis, so forth. And therefore, to recognize the various figures of speech that we all use every day, we may not be cognizant of them, but we use figures of speech and we use them all of the time, and that is important for understanding the Word of God. Fifth, context. What went before, what follows after? If you have probably extreme illustration, is you can say that the Bible says, quote, there is no God. It says that. But if you put that back in context, it says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And therefore, context is so important in the study of the Word of God. Literary mold. What do you mean, literary mold? Let me give the most elementary illustration I know. Here is a list. Well, the directory that we're making up for the church. Do we need to put that in any particular literary mold? Or shall we just list names in the order they come in? Essential to a directory is literary mold. And what is it going to be? Alphabetic. A, B, C, D. That's essential. The moment you pick up a telephone directory, you assume in your mind literary mold. I assume this thing is going to be
alphabetized. As a matter of fact, if it weren't, and you had a Kansas City telephone directory, it would be absolutely worthless. You'd never use it, would you? You know, would you go through trying to find a name, looking at every one that was possibly there? No way. Literary mold is important. And we've mentioned, for example, that in the book of Psalms, you've got a writing whereby, for example, the author of the psalm laments something. And there's a lament form, a mold in which it is gone, in which it is placed. And it is always, not always, but it is as follows, addressed to God. Then he gives his complaint or his lament. Then he says, I trust the Lord nonetheless. And then he petitions the Lord, and then he praises. And in that form, there's usually a pattern that follows. Oh God, many are those that oppose me. But I trust you, and I ask you to do this for me. And when you do it, I will praise you for doing it. That's a pattern. And that's what you have in a lament type psalm. And therefore, literary mold is of tremendous importance in the understanding of the Word of God. All right, back to the interpretation frame. And our final thing, and very, very important, is the third circle out here. And that is, what is the guiding principle in looking at words, in looking at the grammar, in looking at cross-reference? What is the guiding principle that encompasses all of it? Our method of interpretation is literal. Now, I hesitate in one way to use that word because if you see the media, they talk about he's a fundamentalist minister, and fundamentalists are those that take the Bible literally. Well, what do we mean by taking the Bible in a literal way? And see if this doesn't make good sense. And let me ask, if the word literal is not synonymous, the way we define it, with normal communication, how do we communicate? We communicate normally. And what does that mean, to communicate literally or normally? It means to adopt as the meaning of a word, to adopt as to the meaning the, and here are the key words, the usual, the ordinary, the normal meaning. To adopt as the meaning, the usual, the ordinary, the normal meaning. As soon as I go home, I'm going to feed the cat. How'd you take the word cat? You took it in the normal sense, didn't you? A feline. He's a cool cat. I don't know if that's in, but you understand me, don't you? How'd you take he's a cool cat? Took it figurative. Did you struggle? Are you pained intellectually? He's going to feed the cat. Does he mean a cool cat? A person? No, you know that. And you didn't struggle, did you? Why didn't you struggle? Because you have learned that in the English language, we adopt as the meaning of a word the usual, the ordinary, the normal, unless context dictates otherwise. And you had no problem saying, I'm going home to feed the cat. You knew what I meant. But he is a cool cat, and you immediately understood that to be a figurative use of that particular word. And that's easy to do. We don't struggle with that. And when we say we interpret the Bible literally, that's all we mean. It means we simply treat the Bible the way we treat ordinary communication. We understand it as words are understood in a normal, everyday context. And that makes much of the Bible very colorful.
Paul says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. What a flood of light you can shed on that when I simply make an observation that in the first century that word was used for an engagement ring. It was a promise to do something. And the moment you take the word earnest and you associate it with what they did, you see, the New Testament is written in street Greek. I shouldn't really say street because street is vulgar to us in many contexts. It's the language that the ordinary people spoke. If you went down to the marketplace, if you went to the grocery store, it's the way you would communicate. It's the way you're going to be communicating in about 3 minutes to someone else, easily, normally, literally, in words that are understood, in words that are normal, and words that are natural. That is the basis of Bible interpretation. Now, what we're going to do next is this. We're going to take this, next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, this particular structure and approach to God's Word, and we're going to pick up with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, down about verse 12, to finish out the book, and it's going to be a little bit longer than usual, but we're going to take the words, but, for example, quench not the Holy Spirit. Quench not. And we're going to say, how about a little grammar? Quench not is a present tense stated in such a way that means stop the practice. Don't go on doing it. Don't go on quenching. And if someone should come in who hates the Bible, and I would say this forbids a practice from continuing, they would say, I hate the Bible, but I agree with you. You're right. It's objective. It is clear. How do we know that what we're teaching about the Bible, and this is not to say we have infallible interpretations, because we don't. Many times we make mistakes, but it's not the method's fault. It's our ability and our efforts that are at fault. The Bible can be understood, and the old argument that there's many, many interpretations, nobody knows what it says, simply is not a rational argument. It's an irrational one, and simply really makes no sense. We have a good, sound, solid approach that is intellectually correct and is sound and solid. And let me tell you, until truth of God's Word is settled in your mind, it's settled nowhere. And that's unfortunate for many, many Christians, because much Christianity is emotional. By this time, at 3 minutes till 12, the organ is playing. You have heard some illustrations and stories about the mother who ran into the house and rescued the baby, and you're in tears by now. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with emotion, but Christianity is a system whereby God, through, and it's obvious that God has appealed to our minds, isn't it? He's given us a thick book, and He's spoken to us. And when you are settled in your mind, you have real stability, because you can face life, you can face... Have you ever seen anybody that was so good in their profession that about the first three words out of their mouth, you said, I know he knows what he's talking about? And occasionally you come across someone like that, and it's because in their minds, they know their field. They know their medicine. They know their law. And they are accomplished, and they're firm, and they're solid. And that's what you want to develop as a believer, a solid mental attitude based on the solid teaching of the Word of God. And I realize that when we make an approach such as this, a lot of people, I'm sure, come into this church and they say, what in the world is this? They take notes. I thought, and you know what the most typical question we get? Is someone will call and say, you know, what are your service times? And Jane will answer the phone and say, well, we are studying the book of 1 Thessalonians. Does anyone know what the next thing comes? But when's your worship service? We're studying 1 Thessalonians. When is your worship service? And what they're saying is we're used to the spiritual push-ups that we've been through for so many years. And if the organ doesn't linger in the background, and if the light does not filter through the colored windows, And if the pastor does not kneel and pray at the pulpit and so forth, it's not worship. There's got to be a certain sight and smell and feel. And how could you better worship God than to study His Word with reference to obeying His Word and incorporating it into our mentality? That, in the fullest sense of the word, is true worship. Father, we're thankful for Your Word in Christ's name. Amen.